This evening we're making our way over to the book of 2 Timothy. So if you would join me there, our British friends would say 2 Timothy, 2 is our place. And we'll look at, we'll get started by looking at a verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul here says, remember Jesus Christ. So right there you know that we have some affinity with what we're doing tonight at the table. But he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And I was thinking about this on the way driving into the parking lot tonight, thinking, you know, it must have been an interesting experience having Paul for a friend, because these are some very interesting comments he makes about remembering Jesus Christ. Well, to get started, on the last night of our Lord's earthly ministry, as you know from the Gospels, the disciples were in the upper room celebrating the Passover Supper. They were very familiar with this, of course. But then this evolved into, before long, the Lord's Supper, which they were totally strangers to. But of course, this was something destined to replace what they had been doing, what they were doing that evening, as the new would replace the old. And then as our Lord passed around the bread and the wine, he said, what? Do this in remembrance of me. They were to bring this back to mind. Now, clearly, he never wanted them to forget, did he? The cost involved, the sacrifice he made willingly. And as they did this, time after time, it would remind them of the love that God bore to the sons of men, and it would remind them of the love that Jesus showed to his disciples. It's hard to come to this and be engaged in something this tangible, this physical even, without having it say something to the memory. Oh, God loves me this much. I meant this much to the Father. I was this important to the Son. And so remembrance, oh, what a blessing this is to remember, to call it back to mind. Now here, Paul is repeating, as it were, this thought as he writes to Timothy. He says, remember Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul does here is he puts him forward, Jesus, as the supreme example of suffering and patience. Our verse here, 2 Timothy 2:8, finds itself nestled in this longer thought in this section of 2 Timothy, where Paul is urging his young son, Timothy, to suffer hardship for the gospel. And he uses several illustrations that you'll probably remember. He says, for instance, no soldier in active service entangles himself in civilian affairs. Why? Well, he wants to please the one that's enlisted him. All right. He might rather be, in one sense, back on the farm, especially at harvest time, but he finds himself in Caesar's army, so there he is serving and doing what he's enlisted to do. He uses it as illustration. He uses the athlete who is running, and he is competing according to the rules, because there's no cutting across the field and making the 880 a 440, is there? Not if you want to win. You might want to call your effort off, but if you want to win, you compete according to the prize. And then if you want to reap the harvest, you're a farmer, what do? You work hard. Paul uses these illustrations about laboring in the gospel, and there's some suffering involved. He even refers to himself. If you look at verse 9, he says, I suffer hardship. In verse 10, he says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. But of course, the great example here is our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. To help his memory, or to give him something for his memory to fasten upon, He has, and these are the interesting things that come forth out of Paul's heart and mind. And I would think, well, what would I say? Remember Jesus Christ, who, and if you were left with some blanks to fill in, what would you say? Well, this is what Paul says. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Risen from the dead. Resurrection. This table results in an empty grave, doesn't it? Resurrection. Now, that's a power that we have no concept for. Tell me a scale of human measurement that would rate this or even recognize the power. We have no way of measuring this, do we? But this power, Paul is saying, was not used to circumvent the cross, was it? No, the power was used to go through the cross. Consider these numbers. 72,000 plus or one. What do those numbers mean? Well, Jesus said to his disciples who were pulling out swords and starting to whack people to pieces, he said, now put that up. Don't you know that I have a Father who is willing to send me? It's at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 plus the more. You can round that up as you wish. But what did he do? I'll take the one. The one that will come in the agony of prayer and strengthen him to go through it. To go through Gethsemane. To go through Golgotha, that he might come to the empty tomb. This is power that was used to bring a glorious conclusion from shameful suffering. The grave was not the end, was it? And this is why Paul could think, jail is not a defeat for me. Just like to you, Timothy, suffering will not be some unchristian activity. No, no. This is God's way with God's chosen. He takes his best and he plants them. And out of that comes forth life abundant. I remember one of the things that Billy liked to quote Mrs. Rogers saying. She said, as soon as she heard the teaching of the cross, she said, all I want to do is just die. I want to be a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. Because she saw it. It is the way to life, to harvest, to fruitfulness. And then risen from the dead in the sense that he is then now able in a heavenly way to strengthen all of his suffering servants. Remember him. Remember him, Timothy. Remember him, every one of us, whenever we suffer, that we serve Jesus Christ risen from the dead. What does that mean? Reinvested with glory, crowned with honor and immortality, at the right hand of the majesty on high, from the seat of power where all things are possible and nothing is impossible. Who, as we've been hearing in Hebrews, ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Remember this. Remember this. And so in your remembrance tonight, as you come to see these emblems and these sacrifices, as it were, or the sacrifice at the table, say to yourself, I know where this goes. The shame and pain and death leads to life and glory and honor. And God brought forth this for his dear son, our Lord Jesus. And then he goes on and it gets more and more interesting. Remember Jesus Christ, not just risen from the dead, but descendant of David. All right, Paul, what did you mean? Well, let me suggest just a few thoughts to you. Descendant of David, that just means that by his birth, by his lineage, by his birth, he was qualified to be our king. And if you ever wonder, what's the value of these genealogies there in Matthew and in Luke's gospel? It just, you see, if you read a yearly plan and you get to those chapters, are you tempted to just kind of sail by the names and just say, I think I'll read from the book of Psalms today? What's the value? The value of the genealogies is it shows us that he was the descendant of David. He was qualified by birth to be our king. Now, the importance of that is seen in this promise to David. Listen, just listen to this. This is when David wanted to build a house, remember? And the Lord sent Nathan and said, "No, you're not the man. But let me tell you something," he says. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Oh, Solomon here. Or is it? "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He is speaking of eternal things here to David. "I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a son. He will sit upon your throne forever." Well, then we look for a descendant of David, don't we? We look for one to come. We look for one who is going to be in this position. And I think with every successive king and the birth of his or son or sons, there is this just this almost breath of hope hanging there. Is this the one? Could this be the one? I don't know. I think we should listen to what Paul says when he writes to the Roman Christians, and he says, "You know what? Jesus Christ was declared the son of David. All right. He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, but he was declared the son of God with power." How? "By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." So which one of David's sons would die and rise again? Which would, do you see Solomon doing this? Do you see, I'll name one, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, good King Asa? These are godly men. These are righteous men. Did they die and then rise again, thereby be declared the Son of God with power? No. This one, though, our Lord Jesus, remember Jesus Christ, descendant of David. This is the one that would suffer for his subjects. This is the one who would bring them to God. This is the one who would sit upon the throne forever. And so he is describing the king, and he pictures for us the kingly way. God led his son, David's greater son, the way in the path of suffering. That journey took him through the cross, into the tomb, and then back out again in the resurrection. Should I therefore be unwilling to suffer? Should I blush to own his name, the hymn writer says? Should I not, as Paul writes to Timothy, should I not suffer hardship with him as a good soldier of Christ Jesus? Should I think it a strange thing? No, the king went this way. Our Lord, our king, went this glorious way. But remember Jesus Christ, not just risen from the dead, not only the descendant of David, but according to Paul's gospel. I use his word there instead of the pronoun. He says, according to my gospel. Have you ever puzzled over that? My gospel? I found a really good quote, actually two. One from E.M. Bounds, and he said this: Paul terms it my gospel, not that he had degraded it by his personal eccentricities or diverted it by selfish appropriation, but the gospel was put into the heart and the lifeblood of the man Paul as a personal trust to be executed by his Pauline traits and to be set aflame and empowered by the fiery energy of his fiery soul. Poetic? If you've read E.M. Bounds, that doesn't sound strange to you. You said, "Oh, I've heard that before." Alexander White puts it a bit more succinctly. Listen, he says, Paul went to Arabia with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets in his knapsack, and he came back with Romans and Ephesians and Colossians in his heart. Ah, oh, my gospel. The gospel that the Spirit of God has written upon my heart. The gospel that is mine by gift of God. And yes, I compared it with what the disciples in Jerusalem were saying and verifying, and it all squared perfectly, and they said, go, bless you, go to the Gentiles. And I'm carrying my gospel. That's just something we all need to say, don't we? It's got to be your gospel. It's got to be my gospel. It has to be ours. It's not just some abstract body of truth that we accept intellectually. It's something that grabs our heart and pushes out the old and fills it with something new. That's my gospel. Now, Paul describes this as he writes to the Corinthians. He said, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And what's your gospel, brother? It's this: I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. One, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Two, that he was buried. These are non-negotiables. Three, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And four, that he appeared to, and he starts to name them. Here are witnesses that saw him. They didn't want to believe it, but they had to. They ate with him. They talked with him. Oh, they were touched by him. Their hearts burned from him. But he had witnesses that saw this. And so, remember, Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, what does Paul's gospel do? We'll finish with this thought. Well, bless God, it saves, doesn't it? It founds churches, but it comes to each individual, and when they receive it, it's not the acceptance of an opinion or the persuasion of a certain doctrinal position. It's truth that comes into a man or woman or young person and saves them. By which also you are saved, Paul said. This gospel saves. Remember Jesus Christ who saves. These simple facts, these glorious, historically provable facts come into the life, and the Spirit of God, oh, I pray it's so for you, has opened your eyes and your heart to receive it. And it saved you. The truth has made you a child of God. You found yourself, as we prayed a while ago, sin forgiven, conscience cleansed, the heart made right, the life redirected. I'm saved. But more than that, I'm strengthened. He says, I preach this gospel to you, which also you received, in which you stand. It strengthens you to stand. How is Timothy going to just go through this, especially if Paul is taken away through martyrdom? How is he going to go on? How do you proceed on when some loved one is taken off? We sang it a while ago. I thought it was sweet. We'll meet them again. But in the meantime, that gospel strengthens us. It enables us to stand. You can stand against temptation. You can stand against the crowd. You can stand against everyone. If everyone is doing something, what's the old question? If everyone's jumping off a cliff, what are you going to do? Let's go. No, let's don't. Let's stop. Well, what makes you so special? And we're talking about trends in society. Let's keep pushing the borders. Let's just keep seeing how much we can get away with. Let's stop being so particular. Let's quit being so exact. Come on. Let's have fun. And the man in Christ says, God help me, I can't do anything other. Here I stand. What makes you so strong? This gospel strengthens me. But it also establishes me. And we must hasten with this. Paul says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It establishes you. It proves you. You hold it, and it strengthens you. It saves you, but it also proves you. Now you think, well, that sounds like Paul saying we have to hold ourselves and keep ourselves, and we have to believe and make sure that we're... That's not what he's saying here, I don't think. If you hold fast, it means the word is holding you. And all the temptation to succumb and to doubt and to fear and to go back is pressing against you, and yet you stand and you keep standing, then you'll find that this gospel will establish you in that course and strengthen you and prove the reality and the validity of what God has done in the innermost parts. How do you really know? How do you know that you're a believer? How do you know that you're a Christian? Have you ever puzzled over that? Have you worried about it? Sure you have. Of course you have. You know, because the gospel won't let you go. The gospel holds you. And God help you, you can do no other. You must be faithful to Christ. And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, you remember him now. You remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And so we come to the table of the Lord, he who loved us so well, but also he who stands to strengthen us and to make these realities for us, that which gives us life.